Dave mentioned that we're starting a series for the rest of this term, actually, right up to Christmas, called God's Dictionary. And I was going to call it Cleaning Up Our Language. And what it is recognizing that the Bible uses words that we understand one way from our culture, but the Bible needs another, means understands it in a different way. And it's really important to understand how the Bible understands those words if we're to understand God's truth. And the reason I was going to call it cleaning up our language was because the reason our world ends up understanding these words wrongly is because we have turned away from God. And so our understanding of those words has become distorted. So as we come to the first in our series, love, let me just pray again. I know Dave prayed just then, but let us pray again that the Lord would clean up our language, that he would help us to see what he means when he uses these words. Father, as we start this series on your dictionary, looking at these key words and what you mean by them, please, Lord, help us to engage with what our culture means, but then also to set that aside, to take hold of what you mean when you say words like love and sacrifice and freedom and time and any number of other words. Please show us the wonderful truths of what you mean. Amen. Well, we're starting our series of God's Dictionary. We're looking at love. It's a massive word. And it raises this question. Can you love me and disagree with my life choices? Or even if the answer to that is a cautious yes, let's ramp it up a bit. Let's say, can you love me if you disagree with my life choices, when those choices go to the heart of my sense of who I am? Can you then still claim that you love me? Now, many years back, people would have said, yes, you can. But in recent years, our culture has undergone a decisive shift in its understanding of love. And this has led to a terrible consequence for how we relate to one another and how we love. And today we're going to see from God's word that there is a better way. Increasingly, the view has been promoted in our culture that the answer to my earlier questions of can you love me if you disagree with my choices, and in particular, can you love me if you disagree with my choices and those choices go to the core of who I am, our culture would say, no, you can't claim to love. And this has really come through in something called identity politics. Maybe you've heard the term, maybe not. And identity politics is when, in social media in particular, a group of people who share some element of identity get together and they go on the offensive. And in particular, they say that if you disagree with my choices and my sense of who I am, you hate me. In fact, it goes even further than that. If you don't actively and publicly support me in my life choices and the identity which they come out of, you must hate me. And this has led to a level of bile and anger and vitriol and fury throughout our social media. And in fact, even in our mainstream media. Love has come to mean in our culture that you must agree with my choices and my sense of who I am. And if you don't love me. And the reasoning behind that is because sort of we're saying this, I believe those things I want to do will make me happy. And if you disagree with them, it must be because you don't want me to be happy. And if you don't want me to be happy, then you can't love me. And this is seen in all sorts of areas, but it's particularly intense at the moment in the areas of sex, marriage, and identity. We know that. We see that everywhere we look. And three examples brought this home to me. One time I was coming out of a major church in London. Arguably, this church has been the most significant church in the mid and late 20th century for the church in this country, because its minister was so influential. And as I came out, there was a crowd of people protesting, a and holding up banners saying, "You are gay haters. You are homophobes." And somebody shouting in my direction, certainly, "You hate me. You're a hater," which is amazing because I'd never met them. I knew nothing about them. And yet, because I walked out of that church, this person believed I hated them. Why? Well, because the church holds to a biblical view of marriage. First example, second example, a young person who says, if God is a God of love, he will want us to marry whomever we want. And so they increasingly start walking away from believing the Bible. Or the Christian who, someone close to them, maybe a relative, perhaps even a child, makes a choice which runs against God's word. They say, actually, I want to move in with my boyfriend. Or I want to get remarried, even though my divorce wasn't because of adultery. And they require you to support them and to agree with them. And that Christian is then left in this agonizing choice. Do I change what I believe because I love them? But then what does that say about my beliefs? Or do I hold on to what I believe, even though they at least initially might think that I don't love them? These are real, real examples, aren't they, of the challenge of loving in our culture. So I want us to respond to that in two ways. One is we're going to look at our cultural view and just identify some of its weaknesses. And then I want us to look at God's word. And finding God's word, the love that will sustain us, the love that will give us life, the love that will be extraordinary. So what's the problem with the cultural view? Well, first is the issue of happiness. Do you remember this argument? It goes like this. I want to do this thing. You disagree with it. I believe this thing will make me happy. Since you disagree with me, you can't want me to be happy, so you don't love me. That's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? If you love somebody, you want them to be happy. But here's the question. Do we always know what will make us happy? Are we very good at that? The alcoholic sincerely believes the next drink will make them happy. The person abused often is staying in that relationship because they believe that relationship will make them happy. We perhaps all have examples of maybe job opportunities or relationships that we now think, oh, it's great we didn't get that. I thought it would make me happy, but it would have been a nightmare. You can relate to that? Or maybe we are in a job or in a relationship that we thought would make us happy. And it hasn't. But even more than that, the Christian believes that the only way we're really going to find happiness is in relationship with God. And that that happiness is worth any cost. They listen to Jesus' words when he says this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is saying, follow me, even if it means giving up on all happiness in this life, because the happiness you will find in me, this is the Jesus we're talking about, it's a staggering claim, isn't it? The happiness you will find in me is worth any happiness this world has to offer. So there's a problem with our cultural view because we don't always know what will make us happy. Secondly, frankly, it's just a little bit childish, isn't it? The idea of if you don't agree with me, you don't love me, is like the five-year-old stamping their feet because you won't let them have the thing that will make them happy. And they say, you don't love me, mummy. You don't love me, daddy. A bit like our earlier sketch with Alvin and Daisy. But thirdly, and possibly most tragically, our culture's view of love will leave us very, very lonely. Lonely because either no one will love us, because we will never find anyone who totally agrees with us, Or we'll be left with really shallow relationships because we can only feel love from people who don't really know us that well, such that they haven't found anything to disagree with. And or fearful relationships. What about when they find out about that thing I did or the thing I still do? Or unstable relationships. What if in the future our choices change and we disagree? Do you see? Although it's really attractive, initially, our culture's view of love, it is desperately weak and it's desperately misplaced. So let's look at the Bible's view of love. And it's amazing. In the Bible, in our Romans reading, we see that first, God's love is extraordinary. Secondly, God's love is extraordinary because he loves those he disagrees with. And thirdly, there is security in God's love. So first, God's love is extraordinary. That's Paul's point here. You see, at just the right time, verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul makes this point, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. It doesn't mean that you die for somebody you know, a friend. It means you see somebody good out there and you die for them, even though you don't know them. Very rarely will someone do that. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. So Paul has identified a very rare case. Now he goes to an exceptional case. But God demonstrates, shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love stands out. When you see Christ on the cross, you see God's love shown to the paedophile, to the murderer, to the abuser, to the rich, to the drugged-up prostitute, to the absent father, to the hypocritical vicar. That's how extraordinary God's love is. You've never seen it anywhere else. Too often we start the wrong way around when we think about God and love. We decide what love is, as if we're going to work that out. And then we say that if God exists, he must be like that love that we've identified. Instead, Romans tells us, no, look at the cross and see that God is loving in a way that nothing in this world can touch. And then look at his love and discover what love really is. God's love is extraordinary. Secondly, God loves those he disagrees with. Look at how we're described here. Powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. See, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. That means made right with God, made friends with God through the death of his son. Let's just pick up two of those, enemies and sinners. Enemies are those whose actions God disagrees with. But more than that, whose actions he disagrees with have been in opposition to him. At our heart, we have said we want to live our own way, God. As Lorna has often said, the word sin is us saying to God, the letters S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. We have set ourselves up as his enemies, and yet he loves us. Can you imagine how striking that is? When I was 12 or 13 years old, I was bullied at school, and there's one name I can particularly remember. He was my enemy. I couldn't love him. It's taken me a long time to even try. God loves his enemies. He loves those he disagrees with. But it goes deeper than that, because we're also told he loves us even though we were still sinners. And this goes from our actions to our very heart, the very core of who I am. How would you identify with yourself? What sort of things would you say? I might say, well, I'm a bloke. I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a vicar, I'm white. I might say I'm a Christian. There is an identity that goes deeper than all of those. I'm a sinner. God loves those whose wrong good doing goes to the very heart. God loves those whose very hearts are corrupt. This goes to the very core of who we are, our deepest identity. That notion that was rattling around a few years ago, that when someone in the press did something wrong, they would stand up and say, that's not who I am, is exposed as a lie by Jesus. When he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he says this, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, from out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. This is Jesus. Jesus is saying that our problem is that our sin comes from the heart. And he doesn't just say that it works out in what we do. He says there are thoughts. Flip. That's a different level, isn't it? Jesus, I am. He sees that he is wrong, and yet he loves me. How can God claim that? How can God claim that he loves me when he looks right at the heart of David and he sees what he sees is sin and anger and lust and everything else? How can he claim to love me when he sees all of that? Because I look to the cross and I see he died for me. The greatest love ever shown was shown by Jesus towards those he thought were wrong at the very depth of their being. And because of this, not only do we say God's love is extraordinary, not only do we say that's seen in that he loves those who disagree with him, but we see that there is a security in God's love. What a security. Look at the rest of this passage. Since we have been justified by his blood, he's saying that since we have been made right with God because Jesus died on the cross, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? So I can look back and say I have been saved by Jesus, but will I still be saved when on judgment day I stand before the throne of judgment? And Paul says yes. How can you be confident? Because he says this, for if while we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us, that's the summary of verse 10, how much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So get this, this is the logic. If God looked at David when David was his enemy and decided that his son would die for David, now that David is his friend because his son died for him, because Jesus died for him, well, there's no danger of David ever losing God's love. There's no danger of David ever losing God's love. There is security in this love. What beautiful security. If God loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us when we were lost in rebellion and the sinful filth of our hearts, what will stop him from loving us? What could stop him from loving us? What new revelation from the past? What repeated sin in the present or what fresh failure in the future could ever catch his love by surprise? Can you look at that love and say, this love is worth any price, any fleeting happiness this love has to offer? The love of the one who sees to the very heart of who I am and sees that it is soiled and filthy and broken and yet dies for me, dies for you. This is the template for love. This is our template for love. This is the only love our culture can ever hope for. It's not quite a template for our love because, of course, with God, he is holy and perfect and he loves sinners. Whereas our love is of one sinner for another. One of the greatest books, I think, on marriage is When Sinners Say I Do. So when someone you love makes a choice that goes against God's word, setting aside what God's word has said is not as loving as it first appears. First, because it's choosing a broken view that our culture has of love that says, if you don't agree with me, you don't love me. Or to put it the other way, I will love you until you do something I disagree with. It is hoping for that person a passing happiness. Still a loving thing to hope for a momentary happiness for someone else. But it's not loving when we hope for that momentary passing happiness rather than holding out for them the only happiness that will never run dry, the happiness that comes through knowing God. Instead, let's love them by holding to God's word. Someone once said this, love that person more than they love the thing or the person that takes them away from God. Love that person more than they love the thing or the person that takes them away from God. In doing so, you will model them a true love where they will find security, a love that loves even when it disagrees. And this will have a massive impact in our culture, in your communities, in your workplaces, in your families. In a culture which will only love those it agrees with, or only feel love from those who agree with them, we can show a deeper love. But know this, you will be accused of being a bigot and hater. I remember there was a pub down the road on Wellington High Street. It's the Wellington Arms, I think it was called. It was only there briefly. And outside it had a thing said, we don't welcome anyone who's, and they had a list of people, and one of it was bigots and haters. And I walked past it and I thought, I'm pretty sure you would put me in that category. That's horrible, isn't it? It really hurts. And it really hurts not just because I don't like people saying nasty things about me. It really hurts because I believe in a God who loves. So what do we do? Well, when people hate us, the Christian retaliates with love. We neither hold on to love and discard God's word, nor do we choose to hold on to God's word and discard love. We love by holding on to God's word and his truth. And we love those we disagree with. We love them because that's how God has loved us. So let's not allow people to try and put us into the place where we have to choose between holding to God's word or loving them. They will try to do that because they have a broken view of love. Instead, let us show them that we can hold to God's word and love them. In fact, it's the only way we can love them. Because it's the only place love is found. Because in here, we meet Jesus, the one who died for you and for me, sinners.